Now, the Belgic Confession used an expression in that article where it talks about the providence of God. It used the expression inexpressible consolation. And I think it's the kind of thing that we can think, you know, I could use some of that. Inexpressible consolation. Sometimes we're at our wits' end with busyness, and we could use some inexpressible consolation. Sometimes we're afflicted on all fronts. It seems that way, and we long for a bit of inexpressible consolation. Sometimes we're lacking in purpose, lacking in drive, motivation. Nothing seems to make sense. We can ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? And we just want a bit of inexpressible consolation. The providence of God can give us that. It doesn't give us inexpressible consolation, however, simply just to talk about providence. We can talk about it in such a way that doesn't offer much consolation at all. It might offer confusion. We can talk about providence in a way that's simply academic and cold and free of any form of consolation whatsoever. Or we can talk about it flippantly. We can talk about providence carelessly and simply throw out that term. God's providence is the quick fix. It's the answer, but does not give that deep consolation that we want. Receive devotions each week from Paul Tripp. And this week, he gave a helpful reminder. He said that theology is the lens through which we examine and respond to everyday life. Theology, it's our lens. That is, our understanding of God will inescapably shape our perspective on our circumstances. Temptation we face, though, is to let our circumstances be the lens through which we interpret God. The temptation is to let what's happening to us, what's going on around us, form our understanding of God. When things aren't great, when things are dull, when things we're at our wits' end, we start asking those questions: is God good? Is he in control? Does he care? Is God working? Will God do what he says he's going to do? And when that happens, inevitably we are robbed of any form of consolation. Providence, though. Divine providence can give us this consolation. But what is it? How does it work? More than that, how does it give us consolation? The word providence simply comes from the word provide. God provides. God brings about all that we see. God directs. God rules all the things that are going on around us in our life, every moment, every day, is by the purpose and will of God. And this is where Paul lands in Romans 8. We love the ending of Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of God? Nothing in all creation. We looked at it last time. The seen and the unseen, Paul says. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Neither things to come nor powers, things present nor angels nor rulers. Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Before Paul gets there, we have this section. Where Paul talks about all things being worked together for good. But Paul doesn't throw that out there as the fix all. He doesn't simply throw it out there isolated from anything else that he says. All things indeed do work for good. But this good has a context. What is that context? What does Paul mean there by good? The context is glory. Notice how Paul begins this section, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Notice how it finishes in verse 30. Those God predestined, those he justified, those he called, those he justified, he glorified. God's providence takes place in the context of glory. We can say that God's providence, the goal of God's providence, the end point, the where it's going to, is glory. That's where it's going. And if we remember how Paul began his magnificent book way back in chapter 1, he talks about the glory of God having been exchanged for the glory of other things, and therefore people have been handed over and all sorts of evil comes along. Notice the movement of Paul's argument. Glory exchanged. Glory revealed. It's magnificent. But this is where we find ourselves. This is the trajectory that we are on when we're talking about providence. History is on a trajectory. We find ourselves in it. If you think about, if we can compare that to something, think about the Rugby World Cup. Some of us might be trying not to think of it, but I hope this is useful for our purpose. When we're thinking on a trajectory, one team's going to win the World Cup. All the teams are competing for the glory of winning the cup, but only one will achieve it. And for that team that will eventually achieve it, that will involve both positive and negative experiences in that trajectory. There'll be all these great passes, great tackles. There'll be great tries and conversions and all the rest of it. There'll also be drop passes. There will also be fumbles. There'll be missed tackles. There'll be errors. There'll be injuries. There'll be red cards. There'll be suspensions. There'll be ref errors. There'll be injustices. And each one is contributing to that trajectory, which results in the end goal of glory. God's people are on a trajectory, not a trophy, not a trajectory where we're competing against others on the basis of our own merits, but a trajectory of glory. That's where inexpressible consolation begins. God's glory is the goal, the aim, the end point. What, though, does it mean for God and his people to be glorified? Well, this is what Paul is referring to when he says, in verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you'll notice that theme is brought out earlier in these verses where the creation is waiting for the revelation of the children of God. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. To glorify God and for God to be glorified is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We love verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But the ultimate good, the highest good, is to be like Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate Son of God. Jesus is the The firstborn among many brothers, verse 29 says. That is, he's the unique son. He's the eternal son. He's the son by right. The only son of God who is not a son by adoption. He's the son that God loves. The son that God has loved from all eternity. The son with whom God was well pleased. The son who glorified God in his life. The son who glorified God through his humble obedience and submission to his will. The son who submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. The son who was raised and ascended in glory. It's the ultimate good. There can be no higher, no greater good than to be like Jesus. Everything that happened to us this week, whether it was major, whether it was minor, whether it was random, whether it was regular, whether it was a challenge, whether it was a triumph, whether it made you laugh, whether it made you cry, providentially designed by God for his glory. It was designed that we would be conformed to the image of Christ and reflect his glory. And if we know that all things work for this purpose, whatever this week's going to bring, it's also designed that we would be conformed to Jesus and bring glory to God. What does that look like in life, though? We could have another heap of examples from scriptures. I've just chosen one from David, 2 Samuel 16. Absalom has usurped his father. He's come back to Jerusalem, proclaiming himself as king. David's fleeing, and this fellow Shimei from Saul's house comes out to put the boots into David. You know, it's bad enough that he's had to leave. It's bad enough that his own son has turned against him, and now his life is under threat. But now Shimei comes along and hurls stones, hurls insults at David. And all in light of what David had done for Saul's family. You want to do what Abishai says, don't you? You say, I just want to punch this guy in the face. That's what our un-Christ-like heart wants to do. But David is extraordinary here. He says, this is from the Lord. This is because the Lord's told him to do it. And yeah, I'm sure it hurts and it stings, and this is unjust. Actually, it's not what David deserves at all. He's the rightful king. But David says no. And what's fascinating here, David doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. He doesn't know if he's coming back to Jerusalem. But he trusts God. He trusts that God is working in this. He's trusting that God will use it. He knows he's innocent. But he also knows that God is faithful. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. You know, this concept is just all throughout Scripture. When we take the time to have a look, we can think of Joseph going down to Egypt and his brothers treating him poorly. We can look at David's life. We can look at especially Jesus' life. And we've been through that in Matthew. He's suffering in death in recent times. We could look at the way Paul talks about his own treatment and his own suffering in his ministry. We could look at the apostles in Acts. But what do we see when we examine these examples we have in Scripture? We see that our suffering is never meaningless. Our suffering is never random. God is never out of control when we're hurting. And we can never know why things happen. Why in particular? We know why in general, but why in particular? Does a particular incident happen to me, or why? We can't know. But we can know that it's not because God doesn't love us. It's not because he doesn't care for us. It's not because he's not interested. The love God has for his Son, the infinite Son, the infinite love that he has, shows us and no one suffered more than him. And yet no one glorified God more than him. And so we have all these examples in Scripture that show us God's faithfulness, show us God's character, show us his love, but also they're a model for us. They're the image that we are to be conformed to. And God grants us the grace to be able to do it. Back in Romans 8, he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit reminds us that God is there with us every step of the way. The Spirit tells us God himself put himself through it. In his Son. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit comforts us. The Spirit intercedes for us. Sometimes we can be so overwhelmed by sorrow. Sometimes we can be so overwhelmed by what's going on in the world. Sometimes you're just at a loss for words. Sometimes we can be so confused about what's happening around us that we just don't know what the right choice is, the right decision is. Sometimes our minds can be so frazzled that we can't think straight. Sometimes we can be so fearful, so worried, so unsure about the future, and we can't see a way forward. Spirit helps us. The Spirit intercedes for us. But in this journey, this trajectory that we are on to glory, we aren't the superheroes. Look at what he says, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This journey is not for those who've got it all together. This journey is not one where we are supremely confident in ourselves. It's not one where we're simply unaffected by the trouble that goes on around us. It's not a journey we're on where we're never in need of any help. to glorify God. Imagine that. Do you think we don't need help to glorify God? Of course we need help. We need help. We need help because we're weak, we are frail, we are vulnerable people. And this journey that God puts us on is one where we need to own our weakness so that it leads to humble dependence on Him, that we entrust ourselves to Him, the faithful God, the God who keeps His promises, the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus, who Himself entrusted Himself to God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who love God are those who want to glorify Him. They want to see Him glorified. Glorified in our own lives, glorified in the church, glorified in others, glorified in the world. Because that's the end that God's driving to. That's what He's working towards. That's what He's working in us and working around us. And we'll notice that that's how Paul finishes in this section in verse 30. We see God's work, how He's working. 29, I beg your pardon. For those whom He foreknew in Christ. Those He predestined to be conformed to Christ. Those He calls through the gospel of Christ. Those He justifies through the work and merits of Christ. Those He glorifies will be glorified with Christ. Being like Jesus. Being like Jesus with Jesus. Being like Jesus with Jesus in the Father's presence. Inseparable from His love is the goal, is the end point of providence. And that never changes. Regardless of what change is going on around you, that's where everything's going. But the path to get there, no one knows. It could be long, it could be short. It's filled with highs and lows. It's rough, it's rocky, it's steep, it's slippery. Sometimes it's relatively gentle. But whatever it is, there's nothing on it that God hasn't ordained. Nothing on it that He can't handle. Nothing that He can't deal with. Everything works together for good. He with His people, providentially glorified. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before You and just acknowledge Your goodness. We acknowledge, Father, that You are indeed glorious. And Lord, we long to see You. We long to be with You in Your glorious presence. And so we ask, Father, that while we wait for the return of Christ, that You would comfort us, that You would help us in our weakness, and that we would ever look to You and Your grace that You give in Your Son. Father, please help us when we're troubled. Help us when we are troubled by what's going on around us and in us. And Lord, we ask that You would use it to glorify Yourself and that we would respond in ways that Christ would. Help us, Father, to be Christ-like, that Your name would be glorified. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.